Thanks for listening to another episode of Project Zion. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts the Restoration offers for today's world. Project Zion is sponsored by the Latter-day Seekers team from Community of Christ.
Welcome to Common Grounds. This is part of the Project Zion podcast, where we are exploring the liturgical calendar, or as it's sometimes called, the Christian calendar. I'm your host today. My name is Karen Peter, and I'm talking with Jane Gardner. Jane is the presiding evangelist of Community of Christ, the first woman to serve in this capacity. So, good morning, Jane.
Good morning, Karen. It's good to be with you today.
Well, it's very, very kind of you to share with us this morning about the liturgical calendar. But before we begin, would you tell us just a little bit about yourself?
Well, I am born and raised in Community of Christ, and so that is a heritage which I treasure. As Bob and I started out as a married couple, we lived most of our younger married life in Iowa in small congregations, which was, as I look back now, a huge blessing for us. It was a wonderful place to grow up in our ministry. We were part of, at that time, the Des Moines Stake, and our congregation, if we were lucky, we would have maybe 25 on Sunday morning. And so pretty quickly in that congregation, the giftedness of all people was really important, so that no one person got burned out from all the different logistical duties and ministerial duties. And so even before women were called to the priesthood, we were all sharing in responsibilities for the health of the congregation. And so when Doctrine and Covenants Section 156 came to the church, that little congregation did not really have much of a struggle. We were already prepared and already doing. So I was called to the office of elder fairly quickly after Section 156, and then a few years later moved to the role of high priest. At the same time, I was progressing through my career, which began with a teaching profession, and then mid-career changed to more of a computer focus, teaching people how to use the very first emails. I know that's hard to believe, but
a world without email when it first started, that is.
I know, but it's true. And then from teaching people to use computers, I moved into supervisory roles of programmers and analysts, and eventually ended up as president of an insurance company, their software subsidiary. So we produced software for insurance companies. And that all was happening parallel to my ministry happening within the church. So that was a very interesting thing. In, I think it was 1997, Bob and I came to Independence to attend a conference for elders and leaders at the auditorium. And we both had a really strong spiritual experience that perhaps we had become a little too comfortable and a little too complacent in our life, that things were just sailing along smoothly. So we began to pray and to consider what all of that might mean. And I remember coming home from work one night, and Bob was holding a copy of the Saints Herald, and he was pointing to the page where there were advertisements for positions and said, "Here's the job you're being called to." And it was for director of worship for the denomination. And we had lots of conversation about that. It was a huge midlife change to contemplate. But eventually, we did make the decision that I would apply for the position, and I was interviewed, and we moved to Independence. My very first job with the Church for Worship was the 1998 World Conference.
Oh my.
I'm sure I looked like a deer in headlights because it was a lot, a 10-day conference with worship most every day. And I learned maybe a baptism of fire, I don't know. But it has been a wonderful journey for us. I've now worked for the church for 18 years. And those years have been just continually challenging and continually changing. So as I moved through that role, I was called to be the president of the High Priest Quorum. And I got to work with those about 1,200 high priests in the church, which was just a wonderful blessing to me because they're all so gifted and talented. And it also just pushes, you know, it pushes yourself to grow, to consider what that means. So I served in that role for 9 years, along with directing worship. And then at the last World Conference in 2016, I was called to the office of presiding evangelist and ordained to the office of evangelist by President Veazey and Dave Brock, who was serving as my predecessor as presiding evangelist, and by my husband. So it was a very special conference for us. And since June, when the conference took place, I've been transitioning into this new role. At the same time, President Veazey's made it very clear that I retain responsibility for worship, for music. And in the midst of all of that, in about a 5-year period from 2008 to 2013, I was the team lead for the hymnal project for Community of Christ Sings. And so we released a new hymnal in 2013. So that's been a big chunk of time there that we spent getting that ministerial tool together and getting it published and introduced to the church. So I think that's enough. We have 2 kids. Our son is a doctoral student at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh, and he's getting his doctorate in communications. And our daughter works for the U.S. government in Social Security as an administrator. So we're blessed to have both of them.
Well, with that background, Jane, you are particularly well suited for our discussion today because Common Grounds is a new series talking about the liturgical calendar, which is part of or the guide of our worship experience. And so we're going to launch into that discussion about the liturgical calendar. And the first thing that comes to mind when we talk about this is that most people are familiar with our kind of secular calendar that begins January 1 and runs through what we often call the hallmark days of our year, Valentine's Day and St. Patrick's Day, etc. But the liturgical calendar is very different. Can you tell us a little bit about what that is?
Yeah, it's a very interesting calendar. Each denomination sort of makes it their own, but it is based on the wider Christian tradition. And as you kind of trace back, you would be going back almost to the 4th century, where people were reminding themselves of the stories of Jesus in the 4th century, sharing that in oral cultures, and also beginning to write things down about the life of Jesus and the events of his life. And so what has emerged since the 4th century to present day is really a cyclical calendar that celebrates the moments and of Jesus's ministry, the high points, the low points, the important points of the story of Jesus. And so it's very interesting that this calendar has emerged and begins with Advent, which is a time to prepare us for the birth of Jesus. So that's kind of where it starts. It's that we're going to talk about the life of Jesus, and we're going to place it on the calendar. Now, back in the early church, a lot of those dates that they chose to place on the calendar, for example, Christmas and Easter, those really important moments in the Christian story, were also based on either already existing Jewish festivals, or in some cases they were more pagan, from the standpoint of adopting cultural moments like the intro to spring or whatever might have been important. And so each of the holy days, you might call them, or the moments in Jesus's life that we celebrate have been placed on the calendar, beginning with Advent, and then rotate us through all the way through to Pentecost. So there is a wonderful circular motion to that, where every year we remind ourselves of the story of Jesus.
So when you say there's a circular motion, when you look at images of the liturgical calendar, they are usually a circle, like a pie chart almost, with different colors and different sizes of the different portions of the calendar. So if we start with Advent, can you tell us just briefly what that is and when that is, and then just kind of walk us through the cycle of the calendar?
Yes, I'd be glad to do that. In conjunction with that, Karen, I think I'll mention that the calendar has helped us determine also a scripture schedule that we're using, which is the Revised Common Lectionary. It's a schedule of scriptures that is shared widely in the Christian world by many Protestant, with some variations, the Catholic Church uses it as well. And we're all sharing this scripture schedule because it has in common the life of Jesus. So in the season of Advent, we're talking about the four Sundays that lead up to Christmas Day. And it's literally four Sundays counting backwards from the 25th of December. And on those four Sundays, we traditionally have four Advent themes of love, joy, hope, and peace, which has a wonderful intersection with Community of Christ's mission statement to proclaim Jesus Christ and promote communities of love, joy, hope, and peace. So in Advent, we have a real affinity for those concepts. On the scripture schedule during Advent, you're going to hear from John the Baptist, who, of course, is the one that's the forerunner preparing the way. You're also going to, in Advent, hear prophetic scripture from Isaiah, from Jeremiah. And then as we move closer to the actual birth of Jesus, you will hear from the Gospels the scriptures that tell us the story of Mary, the story of Joseph, the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. So we have scripture stories that kind of walk us through that season. So that would be the Advent season. It ends on Christmas Day. And beginning with the 25th of December, we celebrate a season of Christmas that literally is 12 days.
12 days. That 12, sounds
like
familiar.
Like the song. It's like the song, the 12 days of Christmas. And for those 12 days, we are listening to principally to the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter of Luke, talk to us about the birth story, which is, for most of us, that's a scripture that's written on our hearts as we think about shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and those kind of scriptures that really resonate with us. And then there are lesser known and probably lesser celebrated scriptures in that period of Christmas. But depending on the gospel that we're focusing on, it could be the scripture that relates to horrid slaughter by Herod of the male babies in the region. There's the story of Jesus's folks leaving him behind and finding him in the temple, talking to the elders. So we have very few what I would call childhood stories of Jesus. Early on, we might hear the story of Simeon and Anna, who helped to bless the baby Jesus. So those all happen in that kind of 12-day period. And that leads you literally to January 6th. So it doesn't really matter what day of the week it is, but January 6th is always the day of Epiphany. We think that this season on the Christian calendar actually came more from the Eastern Church than from the Western Church, that this was an important day, this January 6th, and they lined up what they would call Emmanuel, God with us, the manifestation of God in human form, with this idea of Epiphany. And during the season of Epiphany and those Sundays, we often see the symbol of light as a primary way of celebrating Epiphany. And so we hear the story of the three magi following a star. We listen to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, talking about people in darkness who have seen a great light. We listen to the very beginning stories of Jesus's ministry. Like I said, there's not much about him growing up. And so pretty quickly after the first of the year of the calendar year, we're going to baptize Jesus, because that is considered kind of the beginning where he's fulfilling what was said to need to happen, Jesus to be baptized. John baptized him. And then we move into the wedding at Cana and some other early experiences in the life of Jesus during this season of Epiphany, and then a little bit of ordinary time there. By ordinary time, I mean that there's not a specific event from Jesus's life that we're celebrating at that moment, that it is a normal period of time. Monday through Friday, Monday through Sunday, we are celebrating God's presence with us. As far as the gospel story goes, there's really not a particular Jesus story that falls during ordinary time. All of that season, Epiphany and a little bit of ordinary time, is then ending on Ash Wednesday. So Ash Wednesday traditionally is 40 days before Easter. It's actually, if you try to count it backwards from Easter, you need to skip the Sundays, which is a very interesting thing. So you think about Ash Wednesday beginning the season of Lent. And in the season of Lent, we don't count Sundays as a part of that season.
Why is that?
Well, the logic for it is that Sundays are always resurrection days. Sundays are always celebration days. And so because of that, they don't really belong in the season of Lent, where we will spend time in penitence. We will confess our sins. We will search for God if we're having trouble finding God. Lots of psalms of lament that come through this period of Lent. And so we aren't counting for the 40 days the Sundays, because they are considered to be feast days and not fasting days. And so that's 40 days. That leads us, the last week of the 40 days is Holy Week, and that begins with Palm Sunday. So we would all be familiar with those scriptures about Jesus entering Jerusalem. We also, in our denomination, give folks the option of celebrating a Passion Sunday, and that is for congregations who won't be able to celebrate Holy Week together, that they won't hear the whole story together. So on that day, rather than having it just be Palm Sunday, they would have it be the story of Jesus beginning with Palm Sunday and then moving all the way through the events of the last week of his life and laying him in the tomb, so that by the time you come to Easter morning, you've heard the whole story. That would be Passion Sunday, to have a worship like that. So we have all of that leading us up to Holy Week. So Jesus entering in Jerusalem, And then for some folks, the Wednesday of the week, they often place the story of the woman who breaks the jar and anoints Jesus. And it's a very interesting story, not only because of the anointing, but also because the use of this expensive oil is called into question by his disciples, who feel like the money could go to help the poor. So that's a very interesting Wednesday of Holy Week. On Thursday of Holy Week, it's a celebration of the Last Supper, and that's called Maundy Thursday. The word Maundy comes from the Latin, sort of like mandate in English, so it means a commandment. So it's a commandment Thursday. And if you read the experience of the Last Supper, you will see Jesus is commanding his disciples, go and do likewise, what you've seen me do, do also. He gives them commandments about loving one another. So it becomes a very important moment where Jesus is instructing and giving guidance for his disciples who will soon be without him, even though they don't realize it. So that's Maundy Thursday. And then Good Friday celebrates. I don't know if you use the word celebrate, but remembers the day of crucifixion, all of the things that lead up to that, the arrest in the garden and time spent with Pilate and with the temple leaders and the people. And it's that whole story leading up to the and through the crucifixion of Christ and laying him into the tomb. In some denominations, they move then to Holy Saturday. We don't really spend a lot of time on that, even though I have heard of Community of Christ congregations who will do what I would call a vigil on Saturday night before their sunrise service on Easter morning. So that would be kind of a preparing for the resurrection, if you will, during some kind of vigil that might happen on Saturday. And then on Sunday, we have the Easter experience. So the best kept secret, I think, in Community of Christ relative to worship is that the season of Easter is actually 7 Sundays. So 7 I think Sundays. We think of Easter Sunday, and then that's kind of it.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, there's actually 7 Sundays. And I think the reason that the calendar uses so many Sundays for Easter is that it's considered the pinnacle of the Christian experience, the resurrection. So it's more important than Advent. It's more important than even Christmas. It's more important than Pentecost. It is really the high point. And so we need to spend those 7 weeks to thoroughly tell the story. So in those 7 weeks of Easter, you're going to hear from the gospel not only the in the garden resurrection stories of the women visiting the tomb, but you're also going to hear all the stories during that 7 week period of Jesus appearing after his resurrection, whether it was on the road to Emmaus or whether it was in a locked upper room. You're going to hear about Thomas and his experience with the risen Christ. You're going to see Jesus on the beach, telling the disciples and eating with the disciples. Just lots of different experiences that happen. And so there's a feeling on the scripture schedule and on the liturgical calendar that we need to spend those 7 days, those 7 Sundays to really get the full story of what it means for Christ to be a resurrected Christ. And then you do the math. 7 times 7 is 49. And then on the 50th day is Pentecost. And Penta means 50. So it's easy to kind of remember that you have the 7 weeks and then it's Pentecost. And always for the scripture schedule for Pentecost, we use Acts 2 as the scripture base, the story of all of the disciples gathered in Jerusalem and a very diverse group there as well. And the things that happen in that Pentecostal, if you will, experience of the wind and the flame, the fired preaching. And then, of course, that chapter ends with many being added to the number of those who believed in Jesus. So that would be the Pentecost experience. And then after Pentecost, for the rest of the year leading up to the next Advent, we are in ordinary time. And in
again, the ordinary time not being ordinary.
Not being ordinary. Actually, the name comes from ordinals, which is numbering. And that's really why where the name comes from. We are going to number those Sundays. So if you look in, for example, in our worship resources during ordinary time, you will see at the heading of it, it will say something like ordinary time, proper 21. There are 29 propers. So we have numbered ordinary time. There are 29 propers. And that means that we have 29 Sundays and 29 scriptures that we spend time on. And it's roughly for our calendar, May, June is when Pentecost usually occurs. So we're talking about May, June through November. And during those 29 numbered Sundays, we're going to go back and pick up major stories from Jesus's life so we can hear the rest of the normal days, the ordinary days of Jesus's life. And so it's a fascinating time where we hear about fishing experiences, that feeding multitudes. We hear about lots of healing in Jesus's ministry. It's just a really wonderful time to immerse yourself in what it meant for Jesus to walk among people on this earth and how he chose to do that. So it's really not ordinary at all. It's very important. And it gives us that focus I think we need to hear about the life of Jesus. So kind of in a nutshell, that's the liturgical calendar and associated scriptures.
So when we look at the calendar, we also see colors associated with it. For example, ordinary time is usually green. What do the colors mean?
Yeah, most of the colors have come from the wider tradition. So if you would go for, I'm just going to pick on a Lutheran church. If you would go into a Lutheran church throughout the Christian year, you would see that the fabric that they use in their sanctuary, the robes or the stoles that the ministers wear would all have the liturgical color of the season on them. And so beginning with Advent, there's been a bit of a shift in Advent. Now, mostly you'll see Advent as a rather darkish blue color. And most of the reading I've done on that attributes that to a focus on Mary. And maybe when you see paintings of Mary, she's often in a blue robe or a blue, a blue robe or a blue dress or something. But it's an interesting feeling. It's not a bright color, which I think is meant to help symbolize in Advent, we are in darkness, waiting for something, waiting for a birth. So that whole symbolism is kind of captured in the dark color of blue. And then when we move from Advent to Christmas, the Christmas color is, well, guess what it is, Karen? You know.
Well, we traditionally want to use red and gold, but that isn't the Christmas color.
That's right. That's right. We typically would use a white color, and white maybe with gold. And that is going to be true of Christmas as well as Easter. So they both share that. That's, I think, an interesting of the white color with the gold.
Well, when I look at the calendar, I was surprised at some of the colors. Blue makes sense. We're waiting for a birth, so focusing on Mary. the white with gold for Christmas and Easter and Epiphany, cast a new perspective on those holy days and seasons for me as seasons of light and holiness and being in the presence of the divine. So that was one of my learnings from the liturgical calendar. And coming into Lent and having the world darken again.
Yeah, and typically in Lent, we're going to use a dark purple during that season. Again, similar to Advent, we are in darkness lots of times, and on the scripture schedule, there are references to 40 days, the 40 days of the children of Israel wandering in the desert, the 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness. So some darkness there, and that represents itself in Lent, which then by Good Friday turns to black. So we go from dark purple in the season of Lent, and then by the time Jesus is crucified on Good Friday, we use the black as the color.
I've read on Good Friday that when we use black as the color, we also take all of the ornamentation and flowers and banners out of the sanctuary on that day.
Yeah, a very stark representation. And so typically in some sanctuaries where I've worshipped, it's simply been a black scarf that's laid on the cross. As that's all. That's the only thing you see in the sanctuary as a visual. And again, that black then symbolically, as we move toward resurrection and we move toward white, then you have the wonderful transition from black to white. It's just very, very stunning. So that on Easter morning and for the season of Easter, that you see white and gold and you celebrate that. I think that's in the West one of the reasons why lilies have become kind of a symbol during the Easter season, because of their white color. And it makes all kinds of sense that that's what gets used. And then as we move through those 7 weeks of Easter and move to Pentecost, then typically for Pentecost, we use red. And that is to represent the flame of the Holy Spirit, or the idea of the fire of Pentecost. And so red is the color. And I actually, one experience I had, Karen, was in a congregation leading up to Pentecost. We told everyone to wear red that day when we came to church on Pentecost Sunday. And it was so cool. The whole congregation was in bright red, and in a very symbolic way represented the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it was an amazing service. And then you move from the Pentecost Sunday, maybe two Sundays in some scripture schedule, that there might be two Sundays of in the Pentecost season. And then you move to ordinary time. And as you said earlier, ordinary time is represented by green. In the West, that makes sense because we're typically in a greening period of growth from spring to summer, and makes kind of a wonderful symbol for rebirth and renewal. So green is an amazing color for that season of ordinary time for those numbered Sundays.
So I've heard it said that green can also symbolize the idea of growing and our discipleship in ordinary time in ways that we don't do when we're observing and celebrating the feast days and the seasons of other holidays, which I thought was really interesting.
I love that it's growing. So whatever is growing, I think that's the really focus for how do we grow in our discipleship and how do we grow in following Jesus. And so again, this schedule that we're using and this calendar that we're talking about is really based on the life of Jesus. Now, I should say, when you look at, literally look at the calendar and you look at the scripture schedule, what happened with kind of a committee that pulled together the scripture schedule. As I said, they were what scriptures belong during each part of the year. And then the second question they asked themselves was, on the scripture schedule, how long is it going to take to tell all the major stories of Jesus and to tell the major things that happened in the early church? And their conclusion, the Common Consultation Text Committee, was that it was going to take 3 years. And that's where we come up with the label in our scripture schedule for year A, year B, and year C. So it took 3 years to get all the major stories of Jesus on the calendar. And typically, very easy to remember, in year A, we're going to focus on Matthew. In year B, we're going to focus on Mark. And in year C, we're going to focus on Luke. And then the Gospel of John gets used throughout all 3 years, particularly in Epiphany and Easter and Pentecost. You're going to hear a lot of John sprinkled throughout the other Gospels. But that gives you a really interesting way of, you know, immersing yourself in one of the synoptic Gospels for a year and then moving to the next one the next year and so on. And that I have found to be just a very rich experience.
So when we talk about the calendar, the scriptures, the walking with Jesus through this rotation annually of the liturgical calendar, but on a 3-year cycle to make the full lectionary story be told, we've talked a little bit about how it's observed traditionally and in the greater Christian tradition. And you mentioned that each denomination kind of makes it their own, as we have in Community of Christ. But we haven't always followed the liturgical calendar. When did we start doing that?
Well, that it's very interesting. In my research, it looks like the decision was made to start using the scripture schedule in 1995. I think prior to 1995, we were already publishing worship helps for Easter and for Advent a little, and maybe just a touch of Lent, not much. So prior to that, we were, you know, in the Saints Herald and other vehicles, giving folks worship material that were sort of around the Christian calendar. But in 1995, we actually started using the scripture schedule. So when I researched this, I looked back, and here's what I think was happening in the church. We were listening to the prophet. Revelation was being produced. We were coming together as leaders and deciding on focus for mission. And in many cases, we would come up with something that was programmatic in nature. So one I'm remembering from my past was something that was called the Faith to Grow program. And the Faith to Grow program had several components, and you were to really focus on that. And people were asked, talented worship planners were asked to take that program and to come up with 52 themes for the 52 Sundays of the year that helped articulate that program. And then, after the themes were established, then the next exercise would either be the people preparing resources, or maybe the preachers and planners themselves, who would then say, well, if this is our program and theme today, what scriptures do I know that would help tell the story of this theme or help give emphasis to this program? And so scripture was kind of on the back end of the process. So that's kind of programmatically driven, and the program did include Christmas and Easter and major Christian days, but not so much throughout the rest of the year. And so what I find, Karen, is interesting, and I will say this about myself and not superimpose it on anyone else, but when I lived through that methodology, when I was asked to preach or to plan a worship service, my own personal discipline was to consult the scriptures that I love, scriptures that I am most familiar with, scriptures that are written on my heart, if you will. And so when I was preparing those types of sermons around a theme, I was accessing what I'm going to call my personal canon of scripture. And that's an okay thing to do. That's obviously it worked for many, many years as a way for us to be together and to worship together. What I find since 1995 is that the scripture now is providing a schedule for us and is more on the front end of the process. So not only is the scripture schedule walking us through the Christian calendar, but it's also giving us as preachers and planners scriptures that might not be in our personal canon, that might lie outside of our experience. So for one example, for me, early on in the, after 1995, I was asked to preach about the scripture story of the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus and asks to have her daughter healed. And Jesus says, no. That was not a scripture I had ever remembered hearing before, and I certainly was uncomfortable preaching about it. And I resisted for a while, thinking, I don't really want to preach about this. My image of Jesus is not someone who says no, or at least it was at the time. And so I found in myself this interesting problem of how do I preach this scripture when I'm feeling all this resistance to it. So what it called me to do was to go deeper and to do lots more reading, lots more research, studying of the scripture, lots more prayer, and really dig out for myself, what is the scripture saying? And in the end, I learned so much. I don't know that it was my best sermon ever, but for me, it probably was one of the largest growth moments in my ministry, because the discipline was, here is the scripture for you to preach today, and now I have to apply my all of the lenses of my discernment and my preparation in preaching that scripture. And I think it's a very rich discipline. It's going to call us, as a denomination, it is calling us to be scripturally literate, to understand the full body of scripture, not just our favorite stories.
In sharing your personal testimony, how that transformed your ministry, I think a lot of people who have moved from the programmatic style of planning their sermon to following the lectionary text and starting with scripture would probably share a similar kind of eye-opening experience. In the greater community of Christ, using the lectionary, following the liturgical calendar, how do you think it's changed our denomination?
Well, it's first off, by following the lectionary, you have this wealth, in English at least, you have a wealth of material. And so often in preaching classes, the ones I've attended and also the ones I've taught, were very clear to say, start with the scripture by yourself, study it out by yourself before you go to other commentaries, other sources. In the English language, there are a lot of sources available for the Revised Common Lectionary, and I am very blessed to have access to those. The other thing I've noticed is that we become connected to the wider Christian tradition and ecumenically to other denominations who are also following this schedule. So we are immediately blessed I remember one Sunday where the scripture from the lectionary was the Samaritan woman at the well and her encounter with Jesus. And as I'm driving by the Lutheran church that Sunday, I realize the theme on their sign said, drink living water. So it was one of those testaments to me that we're all talking about this scripture story today and are able to share with each other of, you know, what are your thoughts about preaching this scripture? So there's a huge ecumenical link that I think has emerged, and I'm hearing more and more stories from within Community of Christ of that happening within ministerial associations and other gatherings of people, or just one-on-one with friends. So I think that's a huge blessing. And for the denomination, I would say we're slowly moving to more scripture literacy than we would have had in the past. I think we would have been, again, very focused on just those scriptures that we appreciated and liked ourselves, and now we're expanding that view, and I think that makes a huge difference.
So it challenges us to grow in our discipleship as leaders and preachers and ministers as well.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And there is that discipline word, Karen, that's maybe not popular, but it is from the same root as disciple. So we are growing, and it is the discipline of accepting this particular scripture and trying to figure out what it says in my life and what it says in our culture and in our congregation and in our church today. So there's a discipline to that, which I think is making us, it's grounding us in a spiritual formation way that I think is really important.
So we've talked about how the liturgical calendar and the Revised Common Lectionary inform and shape our community experience, our worship experiences. How can observing the calendar or living, being present in the calendar year after year, season after season, how does that inform our personal discipleship? Can it somehow shape us as disciples?
Yeah, I appreciate you saying that. You said earlier that the calendar is in a circle. I've also seen a drawing of it as a spiral, which is interesting for our denomination, with the temple as it is. And I think the idea of both the circle and the spiral is that we circle back around. And so most teachers would tell you that a richness emerges from that in terms of repetition. So that repetition is important as we are trying to learn something, as we're trying to understand it. And so that repetition is a huge part of that circle. We come back around and we remind ourselves of these stories year after year after year. So that's a part of it. I also think that there's a very pragmatic way of living as an individual, particularly as an individual, to live into this calendar. So one of the things I like to do personally as I'm waking up in the morning, I'm just before I'm really coherent, I like to just place myself in the story. So as I wake up, I'm thinking to myself, where is Jesus today? What's going on in the story today? Is this a moment during Advent? Is this a moment of Lent where I'm in the desert? Is this Epiphany where light is shining? I place myself early in my day into the story and kind of carry that with me all day. It's made that kind of impression on me so that it isn't just a matter of me going to church on Sunday and experiencing the calendar, but it is on a daily basis of where am I in the journey with Christ. And by doing that, at least for me, one of the outcomes has been the ability to focus my life more in a God-centered way, a Jesus story-centered way, than on my own selfishness, I guess I'll say, or my own worries, whatever that is, to wake up in the morning each day and be thinking about the God story, the Jesus experience, and where are we in that, places me in a different mode than what's on my to-do list today, or what are my worries for the day, or what's coming up. So it's just a different way of living.
When you and I talked earlier, we were talking about the ways in which the Christian calendar or liturgical calendar can surprise us in speaking to events and happenings in the world. And specifically, you talked about 9/11 and the calendar and how that surprised you on that day.
Yeah, I often get pushback when I'm teaching this material. Folks will say, well, this is just a scripture schedule. It's a dry old schedule. It's kind of boring. We repeat it every 3 years. It's, you know, what's spiritual about that? And so I have tried to pay attention to that, to say, is there spirit here? Is there spirit in the midst of it? And I certainly have found that to be true. The example you're raising here was after the 9/11 experience, the very next Sunday on the lectionary and the theme we were using, I think it was from 2 Timothy, the counsel to pray for leaders, pray for principalities, pray for governments, pray for those who were leading the world. And I got emails that next week from people saying, how did you ever get that scripture? How did you ever pick that scripture in light of what we've just experienced? And all I could say was, it wasn't me. It was already on the scripture schedule. It was already planned. We actually do our worship resource planning 2 years in advance. So it was already done well in advance. And I've had several experiences like that, where the scripture of the day that's on the schedule speaks to today, speaks to what's happening today. And I think that points to the richness of scripture. It also makes it relevant for today. And I have not found it to be a dry schedule. I've found that scripture is rich enough in most cases to be able to bridge to whatever it is we're experiencing on a particular day.
In Community of Christ, we've had a lot of journeying where we are focused on being the people, a people of Christ's peace, and being a blessing of peace in our own community and in the world. One of the gifts that we have experienced recently is Community of Christ Sings, our new hymnal. How has the liturgical calendar affected the hymnal, or has it?
Well, it definitely has. That was a very interesting experience that we lived through as a team when we were pulling the hymnal together. We initially had made the decision, and we were unanimous on the decision, that the songs in the hymnal were going to be listed alphabetically by title. And our reasoning for that decision was that as we looked at each poem, there was so much material and so much thematic emphasis that it was hard to classify a hymn in a particular topic. And so we decided we just wouldn't do that. We would list them alphabetically. Well, we were at a Hymn Society conference and having breakfast together with one of our consultants on the hymnal, a man named Michael. And Michael said to us, that's interesting. You're thinking about putting them in alphabetical order. And we said, yeah, we've decided. And here's why. And he listened to all that. And he said, well, I'll just put my 2 cents worth in that if you think about visitors to your congregation, think about what they do when they come in and sit down, most often they're going to pick up the hymnal and start flipping through it. And he said to us, if you put them in alphabetical order without topics, you will have missed an opportunity to communicate to others your identity, your message, your mission, your beliefs, which are very easy to see as you flip through and look at topics at the beginning of each page. And so we had to go back to the drawing board. I mean, he really shook us. And through that conversation, we agreed that that was really the better thing to do. Even though we had heartburn that we were putting a particular song, let's say, in the communion section, but actually that poem could be read any time of year. We're hoping that people get that. But as we were then building the topics for the hymnal, there was really no question but that the liturgical year would be a part of that.
So we have hymns then that we would sing during Advent that are specifically speaking to that season of waiting and that season of darkness and that season of the birth of Jesus yet to come.
And that's the first time we've ever had that. So this hymnal is the first time we've included that. We have lots of hymnic material for each of the seasons in the Christian calendar. And what I found fascinating about that, Karen, is that once we decided to have topics in the hymnal, including the liturgical calendar, we vetted that through the presidency. We vetted it through the Council of 12, through lots of field gatherings, reunions, and other things that were happening, and got lots of feedback. And not one of those groups questioned why we had a section on the liturgical calendar, which I found interesting. We got pushback on some other things, but we didn't get any pushback on that. There was just a unanimous feeling that it was important to celebrate the liturgical year through song.
So even though the liturgical year is fairly new in Community of Christ, it has become part of how we understand our place in the greater Christian community. And as you said, it shapes our identity and our understanding of who we are. When you think about the liturgical calendar, do you have a favorite part of the calendar? Do you have a favorite season or holy day?
Here's an interesting thing that's happened just within the last 2 years. There were several people within our denomination who met some untimely deaths. It was very, very sad. And it was hard on us. We'd lost some really vital mission folks and people who were wonderful pastoral caregivers. It was a hard season. And in the midst of that season, the presidency asked, could there be a day on the liturgical calendar where we remember those who have passed, who have shaped our lives and been helpful on our discipleship journey? And I was able to say, because I'm kind of a student of the liturgical year, well, there's already one there. We just haven't used it before. And that would be on November 1st in the liturgical calendar. There's a day called All Saints Day. And its purpose on the wider Christian calendar is to remember all of those who've been on the disciple journey before us, who we share that heritage with. And so just within the last 2 years, we've added that now to the Community of Christ liturgical calendar, and are just beginning to understand what that might look like and how that would impact us in worship and impact us as people as we're dealing with things that are difficult to deal with. So that's just one small example. I don't know that I can pick my very favorite, but that's been the most recent one that has emerged.
A new step on our journey together with the calendar and the seasons and the ecumenical community.
Right, exactly.
So I am not so much a student of the calendar, but I am kind of a liturgical calendar nerd. And so in our practice this year, we're very visual in our family. So one of the things that we did when we took down the Christmas decorations on January 5th was to begin to identify through how our space, our living space looks by putting white and gold candles and ornamentation on our mantle so that we are living in the space of Epiphany. And as I've gone thinking ahead as we approach Ash Wednesday and Lent, I'm beginning to look at how visually we will live in that season together in our family. I'm wondering, do you have advice or ideas or recommendation for families, especially families with children, to help them understand where we are in this Christian calendar?
Yeah, I think that's a good question. Of course, a good Bible story book is going to be helpful on this because we are focusing on the stories, particularly from the New Testament, but also some Old Testament stories. So that would be helpful in families. I also think that the way the liturgical calendar is set up is that there are lots of, I'm going to call them games, but ways of illustrating and learning about what's on the calendar with children, and there are many resources available for it as well. I think for our own denomination, as we're living into this and learning more and more about it, it's been very helpful to have disciple formation materials around the lectionary scripture each Sunday, which again would be based on the calendar. And so those have been helpful and could certainly be used in family gatherings as well. I think I love your visual image of using not only the liturgical color, but perhaps symbols, things that would remind you of what part of the story we are in and what the color might be that would represent what we're doing in the gospel story during that time. I think whatever we can do to help people live into this as disciples of Jesus is going to be good, going to be helpful.
So Jane, you are the presiding evangelist for Community of Christ, and so you preside over the group of individuals who bring blessing in the life of the church. So as our kind of close of our discussion about the calendar, how do you see it most effectively being a tool of blessing in our lives?
Well, I will just say we have been blessed by the use of this tool. I have seen that over and over again in people's lives and also in the wider life of the denomination as we meet together, both as mission centers and as World Conference. We're very cognizant of where we are on the Christian journey. And the blessing that has emerged that has been a little bit surprising to me is the unity that has come from this approach. So I remember Stacy Cram, who is now a member, who is the presiding bishop, also a member of the First Presidency, Stacy telling me about a trip she took to Germany, and she doesn't speak German, and she was sitting in a worship experience and doing her best to try and understand what was being said. And then she said they came to a moment where the scripture was being read in German for the day, and some young people acted out in a symbolic way the scripture. So I believe, according to her story, the scripture had something to do with burdens and that we were carrying burdens and we were to lay them at Jesus's feet. And so the drama, the little drama that the youth put on had to do with backpacks that were full of heavy rocks, and they took the rocks out of the backpack and put them at the base of the cross. And Stacy said it dawned on her, even though she couldn't understand the German, she knew exactly what was being focused on that day. And she realized sitting there in Germany that the church, the worldwide church, the global church, we were all focused on that day. And she said she'd never felt such a unified spirit before, of realizing on that Sunday we're all in this together in a unified way, which I think is a huge, huge blessing for us. And anything we can do that blesses people's lives, that helps them make the connection or the bridge to their daily living, I think is going to be invaluable. And I'm hoping the calendar, the repetition of the calendar, the living into the calendar, and the scriptures that inform us about that do just that for people's lives, help them make the connection and make the gospel relevant to where they are today.
Well, thank you, Jane, for being our guest on this very first episode of Common Grounds, learning about the liturgical calendar.
You're very welcome. I can talk about it for a long time. I love this topic.
Well, perhaps we'll have to do this again as we move through the calendar and the different seasons and holy days. Again, this is Common Grounds, and our next podcast, we'll be talking about Palm Sunday, and we look forward to having you, the listener, with us again. Thank you, Jane.
Thank you.
The views expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official views of the Latter-day Seekers team or of Community of Christ. The music has been provided by Ben Howington. You can find his music at mormonguitar.com.